Acts chapter 17. Cameron, could you get the door for us, please? Thank you. Acts the 17th chapter is where we are this morning. There's less of us in here than has been, so you got to speak out more, especially when we're doing our fun-filled Acts facts. Hope you're seeing the worth of memorizing those, because the end goal is not just to have something cute in your head to recite, but it's to help you with quick recall in terms of what's discussed in each chapter. And as I've said before, I said last quarter, I've said it again this quarter, if you retain that, then that helps you be a better student down the road when you know what's talked about in a specific chapter. Let me point you to the syllabus before we get started in class. The two things I want to mention, you'll notice on dates, it'd be classes 12 and 13. I didn't mention this when I passed it out. But there's no Wednesday class between those dates because of our meeting with Bill Hall. So there'll be no class that Wednesday. That's why we're going one date into October, that first Sunday, just to allow for that date we're missing because of Brother Hall's meeting. So take note of that, being no class that Wednesday. And also, starting with class this coming Wednesday, Lord willing, you'll see where I've got Acts 18, 1 to 22. Well, we're not going to cover the whole chapter because we'll get down to about verse 9 or 10, then we'll pause in the narrative and then jump into working on the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians summary, all right? So when we're done with that, then on Wednesday we'll go back to the narrative and complete through verse 22. So I can't tell you how far we'll get in the summary by the end of class this coming Wednesday, but just for sake of being prepared, go ahead and read all of Acts 18, and then just if you want to just read through the two letters once, that'll get you prepared for what we will cover through Wednesday through Sunday of next week. Does that make sense? I mean, I can't tell you where we'll stop because of just how far we'll get with the letters, but that's how we're going to do the summaries as we go through the syllabus. All right. Let's begin with our Acts facts. We're adding a new one today because of chapter 17. So, like last week, no mumbling. I want you to say them like you mean them. You don't have to yell, just enunciate, all right? Chapter 1, ascension and appointment. Chapter 2, no, not lame man in lesson, no. Pentecost and Peter's preaching, all right? Now chapter 3, lame man in lesson, Peter's second sermon. All right, chapter 4, restraint, release, and request. The apostles Peter and John being jailed, all right? Chapter 5, deception and detention. The story of Ananias and Sapphira and all the apostles being detained. Chapter 6 begins those S's. That's how I remember it. Seven selected, the servants. Chapter 7, Stephen stoned. Chapter 8, Samaria and salvation. The gospel finally going out from Jerusalem. Chapter 9, Saul saved, the S's, and Dorcas delivered from death. Chapter 10, Cornelius converted. Chapter 11, Peter had to give a report because of his teaching Cornelius. The Jews took him to task over that. So report and then the relief that they sent to the needy saints in Judea. Now chapter 12, persecution, Peter and pride, Herod's death because of his pride. Now here's the non-alliteration ones, 13 and 14. What's 13? Antioch to Iconium, the first journey, and then Iconium back to Antioch when the journey was complete. Chapter 15, disagreement and decision, the council in Jerusalem, what we've come to call it because of circumcision. Then chapter 16, we covered this past week, Philippian prison. Today we add addressing Athens, Paul's sermon on Mars Hill that we'll get to in class. So good job with those. All right. Now let me use this map sort of as a review from where we've been to where we're going in our lesson today. Where did we leave off this past Wednesday night? Where was Paul? He was in Philippi, so he was right there, all right? Lydia was converted, and then Paul also converted with Silas, the jailer. So as we begin, or we ended that chapter, and then we begin into the first verse of chapter 17 today, they go from Philippi to Amphipolis, that was the road, and using the distances that are listed in the Waldron's book, that was about 33 miles travel, all right? Then from Amphipolis, they went to Apollonia, and that was another 28 miles or so. Then from there, we wind up, as we start class today, where? Thessalonica. And that's going to be about another 40 miles, according to the Waldron's book. And when they're through with Thessalonica, they have to leave, which we'll cover. They go where? To Berea. And that's about 50 miles. So we're just kind of logging some miles here as Paul and Silas. No cars, obviously. They walked or they rode oxen, pulled carts, or it's very primitive travel. Then, of course, where we end up today, they go where? Down to Athens. Now, just as the saying is, as the crow flies, that's 200 miles. But they didn't travel on land because, as Acts 17 tells us, brethren from Berea took Paul to the coast. That's how he escaped the persecution going on in Berea. So somehow they went this way. So the nautically, you know, using sailor talk, that was a lot longer journey than 200 miles. But that's how they went from Berea down to Athens. So that's where we are traveling in this particular part of the narrative. All right. So let's first talk about Paul and the Thessalonians, verses 1 through 9 of Acts 17. Paul and Silas left Philippi, as we just said, traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia. They came to Thessalonica. We made mention this past Wednesday night that Luke is not with them. He remains behind in Philippi, and we know that because of why again in the narrative? What's our indicator? Those pronouns go from they to us. That's when Luke joins the journey. And then when chapter 16 concluded, Luke goes back to the they and the them, not us. So we must conclude that Luke remains in Philippi, and those pronouns don't change back to the first person until chapter 20 when Paul was completing the third journey. So we conclude, I think the Waldrons bring this out in their book, that Luke remains behind in Philippi. Also, Luke does not mention Timothy. Go and turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. We'll notice this real quickly. It just says that Paul and Silas went from Philippi to Thessalonica. Luke has no mention. It's reasonable to conclude that Luke stays behind, or rather Timothy stays behind, if I can get it out of my mouth, in Philippi. Because in Philippians 4, when Paul is writing the church at Philippi, he thanks them, praises them, starting in verse 10 through verse 16, or through verse 18, rather, about the gift that they sent. They supported Paul. But notice especially verse 15. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel when I departed from Macedonia, of course he's not left Macedonia yet because he's still in Thessalonica, that's in Macedonia, but he's talking about overall. When he got through preaching in Macedonia and went to Achaia, he said, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving but you alone. Verse 16, for even in Thessalonica, when Paul was there, he says, you sent aid once and again for my necessity. So someone, when Paul was where we are today in Thessalonica, made a trip from Philippi to there and back and came again and bringing Paul aid. And we conclude that was Timothy because for no other reason, which is a good reason to me, Timothy is not mentioned in the narrative when Luke begins chapter 17 of the book of Acts. So we're going to leave Timothy in Philippi doing this work, and we'll pick him up here again just in a moment. So Timothy could have easily performed those duties, and the Waldrons make that very strong case. All right, so Paul gets to Thessalonica, and what is his custom every time he goes somewhere? Where does he go? He goes to the synagogue, so he teaches the Jews first. How long was he there? Luke writes 3 Sabbaths or 3 weeks, so Paul is teaching. He's reasoning from the Scripture. In fact, he makes mention in verse 3 that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. What would Paul have been using as his evidence in his reasoning and his preaching? Primary source, those prophecies. And those would have meaning because, again, who's his audience? He's speaking to Jews. They would know the prophets. Paul could cite the prophets, and they would know those familiar scriptures. So he talks about that. Did Paul have any success in his labor here? Look at verse 4. Now, I've got these words in my Bible underlined. Verse 4, how many were convinced? It says some. Some Jews were persuaded, but were there others persuaded as well? Yes, Luke writes that a great number of the Greeks who feared God, as well as a number of the leading women. And we've got this little guy here, that's our teaching point icon, and we're going to see him displayed about 3 times in the charts, but it's all the same teaching board, and I'll summarize that when we get to the end. So the vast majority of those who believed were Gentiles. They were not Jews. And what about the Jews, now that Paul is through reasoning and giving evidence and so forth? You get to verse 5, what does Luke write about the Jews who didn't believe? Yes, not, they just did not believe. They did something else. They get jealous, perhaps of the fact that Gentiles were coming to the Lord and they didn't like it or whatever the reason was, but they did something else on top of that. They formed a mob with, they chose to align themselves with who? Wicked men from the marketplace. Now that's always struck me as odd. You can reject the gospel, which they did, but to go to the extreme of aligning yourselves with what I perceive to be Gentiles, unbeaten, you know, not Jewish people, and opposing the gospel to that degree, that's what they did. They formed a mob, and Luke writes, they set the city in an uproar. So this wasn't a little quiet disagreement. This was a full-blown mob scene that they now have on their hands. So that being the case, we get now to verses 6. Here's the results of the Thessalonian mob. What's the first thing the mob did? In my mind, I can see this mob kind of roaming throughout the going throughout the city. And they go to whose house? A believer, a brother named Jason, trying to find Paul and Silas. He's not there, or they're not there. So what did the mob do? Well, then we'll take you. They take Jason, drag him out of his own house, bring him before the authorities, and look at the charge. Verse 6, these men who have upset the world, they're talking about Paul and Silas, have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. This man right here, he's housed them, he's harbored them in his home, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. So basically, these weren't their words, these are mine, but they're pigeonholing Paul as advocating treason to the emperor. They preach another king. And so, you know, we just can't have that. That's not going to fly here in Macedonia and in Thessalonica. And I believe they chose their words carefully. They were successful in inciting the crowd. They got the crowd all whipped up into a frenzy. And you'll see there in verse 8, they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And so what did the mob succeed in getting done based on verse 9? They got Jason. Yes, they got what I'm going to call bond money. It's a pledge. It's some kind of financial security that Jason and others likely would have forfeited had Paul and Silas come back into town and began preaching again. So Jason had to put up just our modern-day equivalent of bond money. We're not going to look at this passage today, but just sort of stick a pin in that. When we start to summarize the Thessalonian letters, I believe that's referenced in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 through 20. So we'll pick that back up when we get to those letters, either this coming Wednesday or next Sunday. So likely this amount of security money they would have forfeited, or maybe even a possible arrest warrant if Paul and Silas came back in. So Jason stood security for them, if you will, and caused any more trouble had Paul and Silas come back. So that was what the mob got accomplished. So what did the brethren do because of this mob scene? And Jason and others, they were released after paying the money, so they had to put up money. But what happened to Paul's labors in Thessalonica? They're done. So the brethren take Paul, if you will, under wing. Now starting in verse 10, we get to Paul and the Bereans. And the Thessalonian brethren steal Paul and Silas away by night. Again, no mention of who. Timothy's still not mentioned, just Paul and Silas. And they arrive at Berea. That's that 40-mile distance from Thessalonica, that's on the map, to Berea. Now, Paul, again, as his custom, where does he go? Synagogue. And the Berean Jews are nothing like the Thessalonian Jews. Stark contrast, and that's our application for today. Look how they're described. Verse 11, well-known verse, Acts 17, verse 11. What's Luke say about them? These Berean Jews were what? More fair-minded. Your version may say more noble-minded. I think that just basically means they were more open-minded. They were willing to listen. What about those Thessalonian Jews? What about their minds? Closed, like a rusted steel trap. Nothing getting in. They were not interested at all in anything. So they were more fair-minded. What else did they do that Luke writes in verse 11? They received the word with great eagerness. They just didn't say something like, isn't that interesting? Let me chew on that. No, they were wanting to hear what Paul said. Because again, when he gets to a synagogue, as we showed on the previous slide, what's Paul use as his evidence in his teaching? He uses the scripture. He references, no doubt, those prophecies, because again, they didn't have the New Testament. It wasn't written yet. So he had to use the prophets. He had to use the law, making reference to books and passages, texts that his audience would know very well. And Luke says that they received the word with great eagerness. Again, hold your place here. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Uses the exact same word when Paul praises the Thessalonian. Now, this wouldn't be those Jews. This would be the Thessalonian Christians. But he describes how they received the gospel. The exact same word as in Acts 17, verse 11. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you receive, there's your word, when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, to receive it means to welcome it. Receive it gladly. You welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, what is it? The word of God. That's how they saw it. So if a person is ever wanting to be praised for being receptive to gospel teaching, what's he have to do? What Paul just wrote. You've got to see it for what it is. These are the words of God that he wrote for me. And I've got to receive them into my heart. I have to make them any use to me whatsoever as I live for the Lord. So they were more noble, open-minded. They received the word with great eagerness. And what else did they do? Luke writes back in Acts 17. They searched the scriptures daily. Search them. Why were they searching? Well, what would be the benefit of that, as Luke says? Fact-checking. Yeah, that's a good common modern-day equivalent. They were saying, well, Paul said that. Now, let's see. That's what the prophet says. It's just right there. That's exactly what Paul's preaching. So, what's the application to us today? In Bible class, in a private study, in your home across the kitchen table, in an assembly when the preacher's preaching, what do? You get your Bible out and you say, that's what it says. Yeah. So it's not right because the preacher says it. It's right because why? Because God says it. And the preacher, the speaker, the teacher, he's just emphasizing what the Lord's already said. And we've got to have that kind of attitude. So can anybody come to Christ without that kind of attitude? The answer is an emphatic no. You cannot. You must receive the Word of God in that way for it to do you any good. And these Bereans were praised in the Scripture for that kind of attitude. So we hold them up, if you will. Now, I've got this underlined in my Bible. What was the result based on verse 12 of Paul's actions? How many believed? It was some before. Now what is it? It's many. Many believed. Along with, again, he mentions prominent Greeks. They were receptive to what Paul was saying. But somebody's not happy about what's going on, because what's the next thing Luke writes in verse 13? Now, and who's the opposition here? Which Jews? The same ones. The same ones who caused Paul trouble back in Thessalonica. They make that 40-mile journey. They're that upset. I mean, you got to give them an A+ for effort. You really do. Because they were committed to what they thought. So they come from Thessalonica, chase Paul down in Berea, and they try to do there what they did in Thessalonica. They stir up the crowd, if you will. They try to get Paul and Silas to be enemies of the public, if you will, so forth and so on. And so saying it worked in Thessalonica, let's make it work here in Berea, was their thinking, obviously. So the Berean Christians now realize they've got to do what? Well, we've got to get Paul out of here. And got to get him to safety. So you'll see now in verse 14, the Berean brethren escorted Paul as far as to the coast, it says. You'll see that there. As far as to the sea. But now who's remaining behind in Berea? And Timothy, so that means what's happened? Timothy has come. obviously, if he's to remain there, he would have had to get there. So if Timothy, and I'm convinced that Timothy was remaining behind in Philippi, but I can't prove that. I think Bob and Sandra make a pretty good argument for that. But let's just say, for sake of argument, that he did. If he was in Philippi, he has now finally come to Paul and is with him and Silas in Berea. So they take Paul to the coast, and Paul gives instructions to those who took him there. What's he say? When you get back, well, first off, these brethren went with Paul, some went with Paul how far? All the way to Athens. So they went with Paul a pretty good journey. And when they get to Athens, he says to these, to his escorts, when you get back to Berea, I want you to say what? You tell Timothy and Silas, come to me with what? All speed. Like New King James says, that means quick. That means ASAP. Have them come join me. So they remained at Berea. They took Paul to Athens. They get there. Paul said, then when you get back, you tell them to come. So that was a command, an apostolic command, if you will. That normally I think that would have been heeded by Paul's co-workers. All right, so now Paul has been in Thessalonica. He's been in Berea. Now he's in Athens. So let's look at Paul and the Athenians. Look at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, that would be, of course, Timothy and Silas, what's he notice? Just being observant. That just didn't take miraculous ability. I don't think he was just being human. What's he notice? Is there? Some of you who've been there? Maybe if it's ruins, but I would imagine the evidence would still be there. They had an idol on every street corner. I think Bob makes a comment in his book that someone wrote, it was easier to find a god in Athens than to find a man. They were just everywhere. And Paul notices that. And what'd that do to Paul personally? Verse 16. Remember, it says his spirit was provoked within him. Paul was, in essence, saying, I just can't let this go. I'm going to have to speak about this. I'm going to have to address this and do some preaching on this, because this is not doing anyone, obviously, any good. He knows how much Athens was given over to idolatry. Of course, we've made mention of this before in the prior quarter. Athens was the center of Hellenism. We've had some Hellenistic Jews mentioned in previous chapters of Acts. Of course, Athens was known for its philosophy, its humanistic thinking, its human wisdom. So that was the center of that. And along with that, idolatry would go hand in hand with that, with that kind of lifestyle, that kind of quote-unquote religious activity. Would be a stretch to go from that to worshiping idols. And the Greeks, as well as the Romans, were known for their idols. They all had God for everything. And so that's what Paul is seeing. Now, let me pause here in the narrative. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 3. Apparently, Paul's command to Silas and Timothy was obeyed. Look in 1 Thessalonians 3. And Paul says in verse 1, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. Now, if we stop right there, that means he wasn't alone. So what had been that command? When you get back to Berea, you tell Timothy and Silas to come to me. And so apparently, they did obey that command. They came to Paul because he wasn't alone. Now he's writing, I thought it best to be left alone. All right, so we're going to connect these two points using text from one of the letters. But it must have been rather a brief encounter, because look at verse 2 now, 1 Thessalonians 3. What was on Paul's mind? And we'll cover this in a little more detail when we quickly summarize the Thessalonian letter. Who was he thinking about when he's in Athens? These brethren. So he writes in verse 2, I sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. Drop down to verse 5. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, Paul was in essence saying, when I just couldn't stand it anymore because I'm so concerned about you, I sent Timothy. So that must have meant that Timothy and Silas did come from Berea with all speed to Paul in Athens. So he sent at least Timothy back to Thessalonica. So let me display this real quick. I think this is a powerful thought. not necessarily in the Acts narrative, but when you combine what Luke writes here to what Paul writes in some of the epistles, I think it fits. Again, the Waldens make this point in their books. Paul would have had concern for these Macedonian churches that he had just planted. Brethren that were still young in their faith. They were not long-established churches like this one around for decades and generations. All right? Thessalonian brethren had suffered for their young faith. Again, especially who by name suffered in Thessalonica? Jason and others. The Thessalonian Jews came to Berea and they troubled those disciples. And so these truths, these conditions were very much on Paul's mind. Again, I think that's proven by his words in 1 Thessalonians 3. I just had to know how you all were doing. So, to help these three churches Paul had just planted in Macedonia, he used trustworthy fellow laborers and servants to continue strengthening those disciples. Now, again, if we are correct, who's still in Philippi? Luke is still there. Because he hasn't made the journey. So he's there helping that church. All right? We know for a fact, who did Paul send to Thessalonica? We just read it. Timothy. Tim for short. All right? We sent Timothy to Thessalonica. So I'm going to guess, this is an assumption, who could Paul have sent to Berea? Silas. So Silas is in Berea. So here you have these three churches. Paul's in Athens alone. Paul says, we thought it best to be left there alone. And I sent trustworthy brethren back to help you. Now, there's no letter to the Berean church, but I don't think he treated them any different than he did the Thessalonian brethren without having written them. But I think that's a plausible idea to consider, that when Paul was left alone, he dispatched these faithful and trustworthy co-laborers to check on these young Christians. And that tells you what Paul thought about these brethren. He was concerned about them, especially if they were being challenged and persecuted and mistreated by unbelievers in their respective cities. So I wanted to just plant that idea in your mind. The only thing that we know for certain, well, to me it's for certain, Luke is here and Timothy's at Thessalonica. We know that. Silas, I'm going to assume, went to Berea to do the same kind of work. All right. Now, for the rest of class, back to the narrative in Acts 17. So Paul continued his speaking. You see there in verse 17, in the synagogues. Again, that's his practice. That's his custom. He never departs from that, it seems. So he reasoned with Jews. And again, Luke mentions in verse 17 some more God-fearing Gentiles, like we saw back in Thessalonica, those who became worshipers of God without actually converting to Judaism. So I don't think they were proselytes, but they at least were trying to worship God as best as they knew how. But not only did Paul speak in the synagogue, where else did he teach based on this narrative? All right. It's called the Agora. I was speaking with our world travelers back there on the back pew. They recently made a trip to Greece, and they saw some of the ruins of Mars Hill and the Acropolis and the Agora. And that's where... So Paul was also out mingling in the public with the crowd, if you will. And he would talk to anyone who would listen. There in verse 17, Paul also spoke to those in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. So you go to the market to buy your groceries or you buy some from one of the vendors. There's Paul out there mingling around, preaching and teaching and talking about this one named Jesus and God, and that Jesus had been raised from the dead. So that's Paul's work right now here in Athens. It's likely here that Paul met with certain Athenian philosophers, and Luke mentions two. You'll see there in verse 18. He mentions the Epicureans and the Stoics. So just real briefly, we won't get into the weeds on this, but just a summary statement. Epicureans basically believe that humans are the greatest beings to exist. There's no real belief in gods. They didn't subscribe to that. Life's highest goal was the pursuit of pleasure. That's what life's all about, just being pleasured. No existence after death. Once you're dead, you're like Rover, you're dead all over. That's just it. You're done. No afterlife. And they said basically religion was the source of all evil. So that's just what they thought. Now, the Stoics were different than the Epicureans. They lived by a higher moral code than the Epicureans. They did condemn idol worship, but they were great believers in logic and human reasoning. So humanism, that kind of thinking, that was up their alley. Men must accept that all that happens is a result of fate. So that's how life plays itself out. And they were totally indifferent to both pain and pleasure. The Epicureans, they chased pleasure. The Stoics, well, that makes no difference. One or the other. It's all the same. So I know I've really pigeonholed them with real succinct statements here, but basically for our purposes, that's good enough. There's other parts of their doctrines that we could get into, but we don't want to take the time to do that. So it was likely in the marketplace, as Luke writes in the end of verse 17, that's where Paul come into contact with these and other philosophers. And they have a reaction to what Paul's preaching. Look at verse 18. As he's conversing with them, they react to Paul's preaching. The first thing they do, some do, they demean Paul by calling him a what? A what? A babbler. Other versions have a different word, or is it babbler? Is that pretty much it? All right. Paul's a babbler. Let me show you what Thayer defines this term as. It's really like a seed picker, and that sounds like a real weird definition. But he goes on to say things like this in his lexicon. It's like a bird that plucks grain off the ground just here and there, just indiscriminately. You ever watch birds in your yard? They just kind of walk around. That's a seed picker in here and one here and so forth and so on. And it's used of men metaphorically who would go about from place to place just picking up tidbits of information. This, a little bit here, a little bit here. So he just has this wealth of useless knowledge that is just kind of combined all in his head. So if he's given the chance to speak, he will say things like, well, I know this from here and this from here and this from here. So it's just like a wealth of useless knowledge, if you will. Trivia, if you will. It's an abject or vile person who makes his living by flattery or buffoonery. That's what they call Paul. What does this babbler mean? What's he trying to say? That's how some described Paul. Now, others were confused about his preaching. And primarily, what was the one fact that Paul preached that confused them? And again, remember now, these are mainly Athenian philosophers, many of which don't believe in anything after you're dead. What was Paul preaching? A resurrected Jesus. So that was confusing to them. And most only had curious interest, because as you conclude this section, verse 21, as Luke writes by comment, what did the Athenians love to do? Here's something new. Well, that's neat. I haven't heard that before. Tell us all about that. No interest, really. It's very superficial. Nothing in depth. Just, where did you hear that, and what's it all about, and so forth and so on. And so they just loved hearing something new. And to them, this was new. So they liked new doctrine. So as a result, Paul was given the chance to speak on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, as it's known, or the Hill of Ares, who was, I think, the god of war in Greek culture and mythology. So Paul was given the stage, if you will. Verse 19, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming, for you're bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean. Someone would say, well, that sounds like they're really interested. Well, I think they were just curious. At the most, just curious. So quickly, let's read Paul's sermon. This is one of the great sermons in the book of Acts. Is Acts 17, starting in verse 22. Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I've also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, him or this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist or have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature or Godhead, some versions say, is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring or commanding to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. Real tight-knit sermon. There's a lot in there that we don't really have time to get into, but it'd make for a great study. Just this one text, probably for a whole class, we could pick this apart. But let's just look at the themes, if you will. An opening acknowledgement of their religious tendencies. I perceive that you're religious people. We talk to someone. This maybe could be used as somewhat of a template. It'd be good to mention that. I perceive that you have some religious tendencies about you, and that's not a bad thing. Let's give that credit for what we can. Their unknown God. Paul used that as his platform. Talk about who? The true God, Jehovah. So him that you worship in ignorance, let me tell you about him. Let me talk to you about him. That was his porch, if you will. That was his entryway into preaching. He describes or identifies God as creator of all. That would have included who? This group here. These idolatrous people, these humanistic thinkers, if you will. So he is in no need of idolatrous temples. The point's there in verse 24. He does not dwell. You can't confine God to a space like their gods would be set up on podiums. Well, they're confined to a space, not Jehovah, because he is not served by human hands. He doesn't need anything. So he's the creator of all. He's the giver to all humanity of life and breath and all things. We all have that in common. Paul talks about that. He also addresses in this sermon, God desires to have a relationship with all men. What's God want all men to do? Verse 27, that they should seek God and grope for him if perhaps they might find him. That's what God wants from all of us. I better hurry here. He demands repentance, Paul says. And he is the one who's going to judge all men. By who? Jesus, he says, whom he raised from the dead. So that was his sermon. Now, real quickly, let me show you these points because the bell's already rung. Let me show. Whoop. Here's Paul's sermon in Athens. Here are just real quick bullet points of how we can describe God. Notice God, or Paul doesn't mention God as the God of the covenant. And that would have been improper because why? That would have meant nothing to these people. So in this sermon, he talks about God as wanting all men to seek him. He does mention God raised Jesus from the dead. But God isn't an idol. By comparison to other or previous sermons in Acts, when God was talked about, from what perspective was he discussed, particularly to Jewish audiences? This is the God of the covenant. And there were numerous prophetic references made, correct? How many prophecies does Paul quote in this sermon? Zero, because it wouldn't have done any good. That would have meant nothing to them. So we use this sometimes as a template. Preach and teach, you know your audience. Know who you're talking to. And begin there. And it would make us more effective teachers, I think, is the point we're trying to say. So notice that contrast and comparison to other revealed sermons. All right. So the reaction to Paul's sermon, hearing Paul mention the resurrection, some sneered, laughed at him, snickered. Here's this babbler. Here's this buffoon. What a joke. No interest at all. Others said what? We'll hear you again on this. Again, I think mainly from their more than likely curious perspective. But again, verse 34, this is underlined in my Bible. Some joined. So some in Thessalonica obeyed the gospel. Many in Berea obeyed. Some here in Athens. Notice those points as you go through the Acts text. And he mentions a few by name. Dionysius, the Areopagite, or the one from the Areopagus. And Damaris, I believe she was a woman, and others with him. So that's how this concludes. Now, quickly, let me show the teaching points. It's just one. Men will respond to the gospel in one of three ways. It's basically put, and I think this is generally true. Some will sneer. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1 that the world thinks the message of the cross is foolish. And I think that's this text gives that as an example. Others will say, what? Well, not right now, but let me think about that. Remember what Herod says in Acts 26? You almost persuade me. But I want to hear more about this later. Could be serious, could not be. God's the judge of that. We are not. But what about others? Those who receive the word with great eagerness, they'll obey it. Why? Because, like the Bereans, they're willing to do what? Search the Scripture. And that's what it said. That's what I've been looking for. That's the answer to my problems. We all have the problem of sin. We all have the problem of life is completely empty unless you fill it with truth and with the gospel and with Jesus Christ. And that's how to do it. So it's usually one of these three ways, basically. And so coupled with this, I know I'm out of time, but let me show this right quick. The Bereans, they're our example. Truth doesn't have anything to fear from investigation. They search the Scripture. God doesn't mind you searching. What's the truth on this? Because it's there to be found. And we need to be like them. Always fair-minded, open-minded. What does God's Word say on this? Let me dig it out. Let me search it. And we need to compare always what men are teaching. What's John write? Do not believe every spirit, but rather try the spirits. Because there's many false prophets out in the world. So we need to... Anybody who does any public teaching, preaching, class teaching, when you teach your classes, don't be afraid. Have someone check you out. Get your stuff right. Get your arguments down. Base them on the Word of God. And then you won't care who does the searching because it's there. You're teaching the truth, and that's the main thing. And Paul did that here in Athens. All right. So, again, this coming Wednesday night, go ahead and read all of Acts 18. We won't cover all 22 verses because we're stopping at verse 9 or 10. And so just quickly read both the Thessalonian letters, and then we'll resume that and then finish it up. By the time class ends on next Sunday, we will have covered all of 18 plus both letters. That's the goal, all right? Thank you for your participation, your attendance this morning. I really appreciate it. Yes, ma'am.